said, Amen. Spying out the city of Jericho. That's the title for chapter 2 of our studies in the life of Joshua. Spying out the city of Jericho. There's no doubt that Joshua had learned much from the last experience he had on a spy mission. You remember that Moses chose 12 men, and those 12 men went out to spy out the land of Canaan. And we know that only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, brought a favorable report. The other 10, sadly, discouraged the heart of the people. And as a result of their discouraging and despondent and unbelieving report, it caused a mutiny among the congregation. Moses had to deal with it. Joshua and Caleb were the only two that God made a pact with, a covenant with, that they would be individuals who would see the promised land. But every single male under over 21 or 20 years of age would never see the promised land. And God made that because of their unbelief. And you well remember that time when those spies were sent out, that they brought such a discouraging report back again that for 40 years, Israel did not enter into their inheritance. They were kept in the wanderings of the wilderness. They were left just to encircle the same places time and time again. And the only reason, I believe, for moving from one place to the other was for hygienic reasons, toileting and so on and so on. And you'll understand God provided for them. God was still with them. But nevertheless, that generation, because of their rebellion and their unbelief, they were not permitted to enter in to the promised land. And whenever the last meal of that generation passed away, it was then that the Lord called Moses home and said to Joshua in chapter 1, as we already studied, arise, go over this Jordan. Now Joshua is about to enter into the promised land, and he has learned much from the past mistakes. He has learned much because on this occasion, if you notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, that the word secretly is used. Notice with me there in chapter 2, verse 1. Take your Bible and don't leave it into the pew end. Don't close it over. I want you to open it and look there at chapter 2, verse 1. And notice the word it says that Joshua the son of Nun sent out of the team two men to spy secretly. You notice that he did so secretly. Now that wasn't to do with the city of Jericho. I know that it would be wise to be very discreet going into the city of Jericho. And you wouldn't want to go in waving a flag. You certainly wouldn't want to go in and making known who you are. But this word secretly has nothing whatsoever to do with the city of Jericho. It refers not to the city, but to the Israelites. In other words, the two spies would report to Joshua alone. He learned from the past. The 10 spies reported to Moses, but they also told everybody else in the camp what was going on. And Joshua did not want mutiny in his ranks again. He had learned from the past. And without doubt, I believe that these two spies coming to report to Joshua privately and spying out secretly the land and coming secretly, no one would know that they had left, not even their families. They would be on a mission. And they would report secretly and privately to Joshua concerning the city of Jericho. In other words, he would minimize the likelihood of a second mutiny among the congregation. And you know, I'm going to commit the cardinal sin here. And our brother, the Reverend McVeigh, would understand when we take the homiletics class in college, you never apply in your introduction. That's what they tell you. We're in a series here. And we're in a chapter and a passage and a theme, so I'll get at least some license here. But you know, we would all do well, wouldn't we? I feel there's application there to learn from the past, to learn from past mistakes. An individual who constantly offends and reoffends, who never learns. We think about young people today who are in borstals, who are in now in prisons as young men, and they get out and they repeat the same offences. And the judge will say, does this young man or this young woman never learn? Do they not understand the consequences of breaking the law? They never seem to learn by putting them in jail. They never seem to understand that this is the punishment. And they do the crime and then they repeat it again. And they're what is known as repeat offenders. They're constantly before the courts. And if you were to look at court records, you would discover that the same names reappear. They get a few months in prison, they're out, they're back in again. And even when I was in, we could see people getting out, coming in through the time that we spent. We saw dozens upon dozens of individuals who had gotten out and they're back in again, and they're out again and they're back in again. Repeat offenders. And we would all do well, like Joshua, to learn from past mistakes and not repeat them a second time. The Lord has forgiven us. The Lord gives us wisdom. And it would be, I think it's a right thing to do as a believer, not to make the same mistake twice, but to learn from it. Furthermore, as I move on, only two were commissioned by Joshua, not 12 as was by Moses. The inhabitants of Canaan now were very suspicious. They had heard how, because we had the report from Rahab in chapter 2, they had learned how and heard how the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea and the waters had opened and the armies of the Egyptians were destroyed along with Pharaoh. They'd also heard of the victories that the Israelites had over the two great, far greater than the king of Jericho, kings of the Amorites. And by the way, Jericho was part of the Ammonite nation, and they were just another city, and they were Ammonites as well. And Joshua and the children of Israel, they sought to go across the land of Sihon and the land of Og, king of Heshbon and Bashan. And they refuse them passage, and they come out into the valley to meet them, to take them on in war. And God gave them a great victory over Sihon and Og, kings of Heshbon and Bashan. And as a direct result of that, these two great kings had been wiped out and their armies and those nations. And now there was only about one city left, maybe a few others scattered, that's all, of the Ammonites. And they were in Jericho. And in fact, it says, we have heard of how the Lord dried up the Red Sea, and how you had victory over those Ammonite kings, Sihon and Og, king of Bashan. And now there's a terror, your dread's upon us. And so they would be suspicious of strangers coming into the city. And that's why he didn't send 12. They would be noticeable if 12 individuals or even 100 men entered into the city. But he sent two, they would be lost among the travelers coming in and out of the city. And therefore they could get lost in the multitude. And we see that there was wisdom in what Joshua did. And again, I say to you, I want to apply even in this introduction and say to you that we would do well to seek counsel from the Lord. We would do well not to make decisions just out of a whim, not to do something that we think's right, but never seek the Lord, never ask counsel from God. How many young people have stood up at campfires that we have been at, and camp meetings and testimonial meetings and youth rallies, and they've stood in pulpits and they've stood in the open air with us around the campfire, and they have shed tears before they shared with us their testimony. I remember many young people at those times, and they said, I've made shipwreck of my life. And you think of them, what? Sure, they're only 22. What do they mean? I've made shipwreck of my life. I just went on to this course. Either my mum and dad wanted me to do it and they pushed me, or ever I wanted to do it, my mum and dad didn't, and I just went my own way. Either way, they'd made shipwreck. And they were on a course in life that they know that they'll never finish and it'll never do them any good and they'll never be qualified, and they've just wasted 3 to 4 years of their lives and they'll never finish it. As a direct result of that, if you ask them, they will tell you, I never sought God about it. I never prayed about it. There's other young people who have stood up and they've said, you know, I believe I'm in the center of God's will. I remember praying, seeking the Lord. I did my daily reading and the Lord gave me a text. He gave me a verse and he guided and directed me. I want to say to our young people gathered here, downstairs and up, never you do anything without seeking the Lord's face. Get counsel from God. It's good to have your mum and dad. It's good to have your professors and those in the educational world to guide. And that's true. But remember, it's not an infallible guide. And they can be wrong, and so can the feelings of your heart. We're told in Proverbs to trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Young person, you seek counsel from God every step of the way. Is there a placement? Is there maybe a journey to another place, or maybe across to the mainland? Is there a job opportunity coming up that will mean that you leave here and you go elsewhere? You've got to consider the will of God and know the mind of the Lord. Joshua was wise. He sought counsel from God, and the Lord directed him discreetly just to send two, and then for those two to report privately, secretly to him. And I tell you, Joshua learned much from past mistakes. We must not rely on our own wisdom or depend on our own understanding, but acknowledge the Lord, and he will direct thy paths. Joshua chapter 2 then is the account of the spying out of the city of Jericho prior to the conquering of this city. And it concludes with a note of encouragement. If you look with me there at the verses 23 and 4, take your Bible and look at those verses 23 and 4. It says, "So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to the congregation," came to Joshua, the son of Nun, "and told him all things that befell them." And look what it says. "And they said unto Joshua, truly, of a truth, the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us." The Lord had done this. And the Lord gets all the glory. It wasn't because they were afraid of the Israelites. It was the God of the Israelites who had done this. Now, there's some very interesting matters in this chapter that I feel will be of help to us as we study the life of Joshua. And I trust it will comfort and encourage and challenge your heart. So I want to consider them with you this morning. Just two very simple points. I just want to think about the places that are mentioned in the chapter and the person that's mentioned in the chapter. So first of all then, the places that are mentioned here in the chapter. Remember, this is not a history book. So it's not really interested in dates and times and events. It's not really interested in all the places that the Israelites were. Remember, this is not a history book. This is the infallible word of God. Included in the Bible are the things that God wants us to look at. Everything else he doesn't want us to think about. We can study them in history. We can read the writings of church fathers. We can listen to individuals wax eloquent on different things outside of the canon of Holy Scripture. But what God the Spirit is interested in is in drawing our attention to certain things in Scripture. And he puts them in here for a reason that we might look at them. And there are five places mentioned in relation to the entering in to the inheritance of the land of Canaan by the Israelites. And those five places have spiritual significance. In fact, I'm convinced that the naming of these places, God was teaching the Israelites to remember what happened in the past and their failures before they would enter into victory in the promised land, that they would remember by the naming of these places, and these places in particular, what God did for them, how merciful and gracious he was to them, that they may take heart, they may learn, they may be challenged from the past as they now enter in to their inheritance in the promised land. Some five places are mentioned in this chapter, and we couldn't overlook them because their inclusion by this in the Spirit of God, he's recorded them for a good reason, for our learning today. Now, the first one of these places is a place called Sittim. If you notice there in chapter 2 and the verse 1, it tells us clearly that that's where they're camped. That's where Joshua has his headquarters. Before he entered into crossing the Jordan, before they entered into taking Jericho, they had their headquarters at a place called Sittim. Now, that's very interesting because it's not the first time that Israel was in this place. It's going to be the last time, that's for sure. And they're going to forget all the bad memories of this place. But God would see to it that they're in this place first of all before they cross the Jordan. This is the very headquarters. This is the actual starting point. If you want to find out where the Israelites crossed the Jordan to take Jericho in modern day history, if you wanted to look at it and find the place, and you wanted to find this place, Sittim, then I want to know exactly where they crossed, then you can go. You can find where that ancient place was, and just across the Jordan. Jericho was only 8 miles from where they crossed the Jordan. It was only 8 miles across the plain where they crossed the River Jordan, the first city they would meet, the first battle they would ever fight, was at Jericho, but they were encamped at Sittim. And there's a reason why they were camped there. It wasn't just a good place. It wasn't just a place that was wooded, and it was, because the name Sittim in the Hebrew means acacia tree, the acacia tree. In other words, it had perhaps even water. It had shelter and shade, and maybe life as well, and some of the home comforts that they were missing. And so people would say, well, that's the reason why they were there. Well, we'll not argue with that, but I want to tell you spiritually, there's a reason why the Lord had them encamped here. And if you want to know the reason why, you need to turn to the book of Numbers. And I want you to take your Bible, please, and take your Bible and open up at Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. I'm keeping my head down. I don't want to see who's got their Bible open, who hasn't. But I don't hear too many pages. That's all I'm saying. Can hear me own. So we're in Numbers chapter 25. You see, it'll do you far more good to read the Word of God than to hear me, okay? So that's why we're asking you. I don't multiply verses, you know that. I don't say turn to until you're sick, sore and tired, turning to. But you need to see this. You really need to see this. Now look at chapter 25. And Israel abode in Sittim. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Can I say something to you, that there were thousands who lost their lives at Sittim? God sent a plague among the people at Sittim. And what happened there was this. Do you remember the story in the book of Numbers, Balaam? The boys and girls all know about Balaam's donkey. I think at the Mustard Seed Children's Meeting on Tuesday night, our sister, was it Christina there? Is Robert here? And she was maybe speaking on Balaam's donkey, no? Was that right? There you are. I got the okay for that one, so I'm on safe ground now. And so, boys and girls, you would have heard about that, a man called Balaam. He was a prophet, but he was evil, he was wicked, he was ungodly. And there's a king called Balak, and he wanted to take Balaam and ask him to curse the children of Israel. Cut a long story short, he couldn't do it because God had blessed them. And rather than curse them, he prophesied good concerning Jacob and concerning the children of Israel. And Balak said, why did you bless them? I want you to curse them. And he says, I can't. I can't curse them because they're blessed of the Lord. And I can't curse if God is blessed. And you know what happened? He couldn't curse them, but he corrupted them. And that's what Balaam did. And so did Balak. They literally corrupted the people. And it happened at a place called Sittim in Numbers 25. And they entered into... Now, I'm telling you, I'm being very discreet here because there are children present. But the worship of Baal involved sensual sins. That's all I'm saying. Now, you can use your imagination to a degree. That's all I'm saying. It's all the Bible permits. It doesn't go into detail. But we know the history of Baal worship and what it involved. And on one occasion, the Bible tells us in this very chapter that was the case. They were worshipping Baal. At Sittim, they were not only worshipping Baal, but there were individuals who were involved in gross immorality. If you notice there in verse 4 what it says, take your Bible, Numbers 25, verse 4, look what it says. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And so they put people to death. They told the heads of the children of Israel to put those who are involved in Baal worship and the sensual sins they're involved in. It was all in the public. You wouldn't like to see it if you went out into the car park. You wouldn't want to like to see it if you went down the town or into the city centre or into the park, which is happening at the present time. You wouldn't want to see those wicked, vile sins displayed publicly. Well, that's what was happening. And they were so-called worshipping their God. And they were doing these things in an act of worship before their God. And you notice what it says. Verse 5, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every man, every one, his men that were joined to Baal Peor. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I want you to see this. Notice in verses 7 and 8, a remarkable thing happens. It says there, verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There was a man, and he took a Midianite woman, and he brought her into the very heart of the camp. And there's Moses, and there's Joshua, Caleb, and they're all worshipping, they're crying, they're weeping before God because people were put to death and a plague had come into the very camp and people by the hundreds were dying of this plague which God had sent into the camp. And then comes this man in defiance of Moses and Almighty God, and he brings a Midianite woman in and he takes her into his tent as they're weeping and repenting. And he has physical relations with her. And a remarkable thing is this, that an individual there, his name is Phineas. We preached on him. I did a little summary and a survey over maybe 2 or 3 weeks on this man's life, Phineas. And he rose up in godly rage and he took a javelin and he thrust it through both of those individuals and he stayed the plague in Israel. And the Bible says God made a covenant of peace with Phineas that God would bless him for the stand he took against sin, idolatry and immorality. And now Joshua and the Israelites are about to enter into Canaan, full of idolatry, full of Baal worship. And where are they camped? They're camped in Sittim. And what God is telling Joshua and the people is this: I want you to enter the promised land in the spirit of Phineas. Not the rebels and the idolaters. You're not going into Canaan to worship idols and to join in their sacrifices and have the plague break out and men and women lose their lives. I want you to go forward in the spirit of Phineas. Because this is the place. You'll remember that Phineas stood up for the Lord. And he battled against sin and immorality. And I want to tell you, this is a place of corruption. This is a place of temptation and a place of sin. And I want to ask you the question, where are the Phineases today that will take the javelin of God's truth and they will thrust it through in order to stem the plague of sin in their own heart and in their own lives? I'm not going to labor the point, for I'm definitely trying to get the message finished. The second place was called Jericho. You notice chapter 2, verse 1, Sittim, and now Jericho. These are prominent places. These are spiritual places. Now, what was special about Jericho? Very little. Very little. But because it was the first city, let me remind you something. Because it was the first city, Israel was allowed, in every town and city that they conquered, they were allowed to rebuild that city, but not Jericho. They were allowed to take the spoils of every town and every city after Jericho, but they were not to touch silver or gold or garments or any jewels. They were not to take anything from Jericho. It was to be completely destroyed, and the silver and the gold and the precious stones were to be consecrated or dedicated to the Lord. And the Israelites were not to take anything from Jericho. Every other town after it, they could take as much of the spoil as they like. Anything, they could take it. But not Jericho. Why? Why did God say, don't touch anything in Jericho? I'll tell you exactly why. I'm going to tell you why. This is the first city that the Israelites conquered. The first city. And therefore, the spoils belong to the Lord. The tithe of Jericho would be the tithe of every other victory. And they must give to the Lord what is rightfully his. Everything in Jericho was a tithe. It was the Lord's. He consecrated it unto himself. And he says, if you take it, that which is consecrated to me will become a curse to you. That is the accursed thing in Jericho. Now, can I tell you something? That Jericho represents temptation. Because you'll know what happened with Achan. He saw, he coveted, he was tempted. And then he took, and then he hid it. And we know that there were individuals who lost their lives as a result that there was sin in the camp. And God sought out the sin and exposed it. And Achan and his whole family were stoned to death as a result of their sin. He had taken of the accursed thing. And as the Israelites entered into Jericho, it was one of the easiest victories. They never had to fire a single slingshot or a bow or any ball of fire. They simply walked around the city for 7 days or 6 days or so. Just walked around, and the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, blowing the ram's horns. I tell you, it was an eerie silence in the city as you heard the march of those thousands of Israelites. And those ram's horns would have put the fear of God into you. And then the Ark of the Covenant lifted up, and the armies marching behind it, walking round the city each day once. And then on the seventh day, they walked round the city 7 times. You know, as a military strategic effort, it's total foolishness. You wouldn't do it in a case of war. You march men, and then when they're tired and wrecked, have them march 7 times again around the city in one day, they would be completely physically faint. So it didn't make sense in a military sense, but they didn't need to fight, because those walls didn't come tumbling down, as we hear in the little children's story. Some children's books, you see the rubble all lying. There was no rubble. The Bible tells me that the walls fell flat. And you know, they literally walked across a road or even a pavement to get into Jericho. That's how easy it was. God, the Bible says the walls fell flat. They didn't fall flat that way. They sunk into the ground, I believe. And they left just basically a clear way with a lovely road for the Israelites. They didn't have to climb over rubble. Didn't have to throw bricks and mortar away to get into the city. No. And God brought the walls down flat. And as a result of that, they crossed over. And when they entered into Jericho, all the jewels were there. And they could have taken it, but they remembered it's a place of temptation. And that's the spiritual lesson, and one of them anyway, concerning Jericho, why it's mentioned here, before they actually get to see victory in Jericho. Because it is a place of temptation, and every day we must keep ourselves from the accursed thing, that we must not give in to temptation. And how many believers today say, well, you know, I was tempted. I don't know why I did it. I don't know why what went wrong. I don't know why I made shipwreck, but I was tempted. And when I saw it, I took it. And when I was tempted, I did it. I lusted after it. And now look at me. A terrible consequences. And that's what happened for Achan. And child of God, the Lord tells us, and it's applicable to you now, keep yourself from the accursed thing. Jericho represents, doesn't it, temptation. And we don't want to be overcome with sin. We want to overcome. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. In order to overcome, we need to keep our eyes on the Savior. Realize what He has done for us. You don't want to offend the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. You don't want to hurt Christ and do this. You don't want to bring disgrace to Him. He loved you. He gave His life for you. He's in heaven praying for you. He provides for you. He takes care of you. Christ, in your union with Him, He's given you eternal life. He's given you peace with God. It's well with your soul. Your sins are all forgiven, and His blood goes on cleansing from all sin. He has given the Spirit as your comforter, and He has given you the hope of heaven and all that we don't even know. I have not seen, ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love Him. And we don't want to offend Him. We don't want to hurt Him. We wouldn't do this to Christ, would you? Well, the human heart would if we take our eyes off Him. Keep your eyes on Christ and follow Him and obey Him, love Him. I tell you, sin will lose its appeal. But if you're walking in a distance from Christ, He becomes obscure and a shadow and a dim look, and then the world becomes vivid and clear. And you don't want that. You don't want that. And as they were entering into Jericho, the Lord says, these things are mine. Don't touch them. And there are certain things that belong to the Lord. You know, the Lord puts His name to certain things. And they're His. The Lord's day is His. It's not mine. I can't say, well, on this day I'm going shopping. I'm going to wash my car, cut my grass. It's His day. You have the Lord's table. It's His table, not mine, not the free churches. It doesn't belong to the Brethren movement or anybody else. It's His table. The Lord prefixes His name to certain things in Scripture. And on this occasion, He says, the tithe is mine. I'm not going to preach on tithing in an economical climate, believe me. But there are certain things belong to him, and we need to give to God what is his and to Caesar what is his. And withhold nothing from the Lord. And I'll tell you this, your heart belongs to Christ. And you give the heart, everything else follows suit. Can I say there's another place mentioned here? Well, there's two places. It's called Heshbon and Bashan. Notice in verse 10, Rahab says, "We have heard what thou hast done to the two kings of the Amorites, that is Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan." And those two places are mentioned here. When she mentions, "We have heard what thou didst to those two kings." Now, one of the first lessons Israel had to learn once delivered from Egyptian bondage was that their life was not just a pilgrimage, and it was, but it was also a conflict. It was a battlefield. And here, Rahab mentions two places to remind those spies, to remind the people of God that there's a battle that you have to fight. We're engaged in a warfare. Warfare was to be Israel's constant activity in the land of promise. They were fighting the enemy, and it would continue as long as they lived separated unto the Lord. Do I have to tell our young people that they're in a battle in the university and in the college, in the schoolroom? Do I have to tell them? Do I have to tell Christian teachers that they're in a battle now against the transgender movement and they don't know what to call a child? A child comes in and designates itself a she when it's a he. Biologically, a man is a man, and biologically, a woman is a woman. And I don't care what the government say, I don't care what society says, I read my Bible, and God created them, male and female, and biologically, and by creation, a man is a man, and a woman is a woman, and that's the end of it. And then when you get all these genders, what you're finding is that Christian teachers, they don't know whether to call it she, he, or it, or them, or those. They don't even know what to say. Because the next day, the child who hasn't a clue, educated by parents who haven't a love for Christ and his word, and they have to battle. And I want to tell you something, it's not easy. It's far from easy. And I would not go into the teaching profession, although the Lord bless you if you're in it and help you and give you wisdom and protect you. All the tea in China, if that's where it comes from. But I'll say this to you. You're not only a battle, but you think of our young people battling against the false notions of atheism. We're living in a humanistic society. We're living in a society that's anti-God, anti-Christian. And you might say to me, yes, it was always like that. That is true, it was. But it's getting worse. We're living in dangerous times for Christians. And that's why we're in a battlefield. We're not on a playground. And we need to be soldiers of the cross. McShane's readings, if you do them. Those that follow McShane's daily calendar readings. I think if I'm up to date on it, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2 today. I've read it already this morning. Thou therefore endure hardness or hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I meditated on that this morning, but I'm not going to give you the meditation. I meditated for my own personal benefit to endure hardness as a good soldier. Good soldier. You want to be a good soldier, don't you? I'm not saying you need to be decorated and get the Victoria Cross, although that would be a very good soldier. And I think in many ways that's what we would want to get, a crown like that to lay at the Lord's feet, to be brave and to courageous in battle, to face the enemy and never mind the consequences. It could be, I don't know, maybe it is true, and the fault may lie in the pulpit, that the people of God today, the Christians today, they're just too earthly minded. And they're just have a grip on earthly things that they cannot let go to grasp unto those things that are eternal. You'd be afraid to lose what you've gained in life and worked hard for. That's true. And nobody's asking you to do that, but what if the Lord did? Could you let it go? Could you suffer the loss and endure hardness or hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Fifthly, and that's the final place, and then we'll move to the person, and it's only a conclusion. Fourthly, you've got Egypt in chapter 2, verse 10. You came out of Egypt. Now, you know what Egypt is? Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. And here, Rahab reminds the Israelites and these two spies, where she brings the report back, that ye came out of Egypt with a mighty hand. We have heard how the Lord brought you out, and you came out of Egypt. Now, you notice the phrase in chapter 2, verse 10. It says, ye came out. Now, remember this. The Lord has saved us out of the world. Now, we're still in the world, but we're not of the world. But he has saved us out of the world. And what is the greatest sin today that's in the church? It's worldliness. And what's out there will be eventually mirrored in here. That's a fact. What's out there in society will eventually be mirrored in the lives of Christians and believers and in the fellowship of God's house. That is generally the trend and the case. And Egypt now is a type of the world spiritually, and we've been called out and been brought out, and we've been delivered by redemption, by blood, and by sacrifice of Christ from the world. It has saved us from worldliness. So for the believer, this world is not our home. And why do we bury our tent pegs so far down that God couldn't call us anywhere or do anything with us or ask us to sacrifice? Because the tent pegs are far too deep down in the ground and you couldn't get them up if God asked you to do something for him. What we're talking about here is separation from the world. Now, we're in the world. We've got to work. We've got to have our recreation, social. We've got to shop. We've got to meet people. We've got to evangelize. We've got to win worldlings to ourselves. But we mustn't become like them. We mustn't go to their places, delve into their pleasures, join them in their Halloween celebrations. No Christian should celebrate Halloween, by the way. No Christian. In fact, this weekend is not Halloween. It's Reformation weekend. By right, that's what it is. But the world has grabbed it. The world has grabbed it. I know trick and treat, and I know all the Halloween parties and all the displays and so on and so on, but dressing up as witches and ghosts and these macabre outfits and face painting, no Christian should be involved in any celebration of Halloween. That's the world's celebration. We should be separate from these things. At the same time, we don't want to be those who are monsters and killjoys. We know that. But we're light. We're salt. You can't be salty and you can't be light in darkness if you join with them. The salt loses its savour and the light is eventually put out. The fifth is called Jordan. And you all know what Jordan means, don't you? How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? We were singing about that even in some of the hymns, one of the hymns this morning as well, about crossing over Jordan. It means the end of life's journey. But it also means death, because Jordan, how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? It means death. It means we die to the old life. So Jordan was mentioned. You're about to cross over Jordan. In other words, you're dying to the past. See the wanderings in the wilderness, all your failure, all your rebellion against God, all your idolatry and sin and immorality, it's gone. The past is gone. You're dead to the old life, and now you're entering into a new life in Christ, a new inheritance, a new possession. And that's what they were doing. And Jordan would remind them, they're dead to the old life. And child of God, when the Lord saved you, I want to tell you what happened to you. There was not only life, but there was death. You say, well, no, were we not brought from death to life? That's true, we were. We were brought from death to life. That means now we're dead to the old life. It's gone. There's no going back. And there's a change in regard to sin. There is. We treat sin differently since we were saved. There's a change in regard to Scripture as well, because we see the Bible as our food for every day. There's a change in regard to supplication. It's not a shot in the dark. It's not just a little matchbox God pulled out when we need him and when we need help and then shoved back into the pocket again. No, there's a change in regard to the saints. That's our company. We want to be among them on the Lord's Day, the prayer meeting, the Bible study, and other meetings in the house, the week of meetings, and so on and so on. There's a change in regard to Satan as well. The devil starts to attack now. There's a new change. The old's gone. The devil leaves you alone. You have no interest about sin and about Scripture and supplication and saints and the devil. I want to tell you something. There's a change in regard to the Savior. Christ is all in all to me now. I want to love him, serve him, walk with him. I want to keep close to him. I don't want to offend him or hurt him or grieve him. And I want to tell you this. There's a wonderful change in your life and the old is gone. Don't go back to it. And go on with the Lord. Finally, you have the person mentioned in the chapter. And I said to you, I'll use it as a conclusion. Rahab is the one before us. And this second chapter of Joshua, chapter 2, verse 1. Rahab the harlot. This name harlot seems to stick to this woman. Even in the book of Hebrews, it still calls her harlot. We do believe, as most commentators do at this point in time, she'd given up prostitution. She was now running a legitimate business on the wall of Jericho. In fact, she had a boarding house. because you took in lodgers, the two spies. By the way, there's no, and some people might say this, it's wrong. There is no allegation against these two men that they entered into a harlot's house for any other reason but to lodge there. And anything outside of that is wrong and does an injustice to these two men. We believe, and many commentators agree, that Rahab had given up her prostitution. But the name stuck, didn't it? It stayed with her as a consequence for her sin. But not only that, she became a believer in Christ. Her conversion to Christ gives hope for those gathered in this meeting house as I close, that there's hope for you as a child, as a child of the devil and a child of wrath, even as others. There's hope for you because there was no more degrading name for a woman than which she bore Rahab the harlot. It represents, doesn't it, one in the depths of sin and shame, a woman of the world, a sinner of the deepest dye, an ungodly, fleshly, fallen daughter of Adam's sinful race. But in many ways, she embodies the worst kind of depravity, doesn't she? And the terrible effects of sin on the human heart. But not only was she a harlot, but she was an Amorite, she was a Gentile. She was in the city of Jericho, which was under the judgment of God and was about to be destroyed. It's a picture of you, sinner. It's a picture of you and your sin. It's a picture of you and your alienation from God, and in your sin you're under condemnation and judgment. But it's also a picture of redemption and of Christ, because she took the scarlet thread as a type and a symbol of the blood. And she hung it outside her window, and all who were in that house under that symbol of the scarlet thread, the blood of Christ, were saved from the judgment in Jericho. And remarkably, she was brought into the very lineage of Christ. I want to tell you something. She could say with the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The scarlet thread represents salvation, redemption through the blood of Christ alone. And no matter who you are or what your sin has been today, whether online or sitting in this house, upstairs or down, young or old, I want to tell you, there's no sin too big and there's no sinner too far down in sin, but Christ can save you. And Christ can bring you in repentance and faith to himself. And he can bring you to believe on him to the saving of your soul. And if you will come now to Christ, repenting of your sin, turning from your sin, and being sorry for that sin, and believe that Christ died on the cross for that sin, and that he suffered and bled and died and offered to God a perfect sacrifice to put away your sin and satisfy divine justice and wrath, and to turn it away and extinguish the guilt of that sin. If you'll come now, repent and believe and look to Christ and call upon him, you will be saved. And for those who are saved, we're coming to the table. We remember that our redemption was through the scarlet thread, the precious blood of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do bless the preaching of thy word today. We have sought to get through, Lord, in a hurried manner to try and get the chapter finished. There's just so much there. We pray you'll bless that which people are able to take in. And we pray it will not be lost, but those good things, those important parts, will be owned and blessed of thee. So hear our prayer and bless us now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to dismiss you with the singing of